For those of you that are new and don't know me, my name's Paul McConachie. I'm married to Eloise, who you saw earlier. We've been here for a few months. And God called us here partly to help some of the church in America. I work with a number of churches, not just with Grace, based here, but I work with churches all around the US. He called us to come partly to help churches to engage with the question of what we do about the decline that the church is facing here. And I guess we know a bit about that in the UK because we're further ahead on that same curve. You may be aware that across the US, there's less and less young people staying with church. And it's more and more common, particularly perhaps for church kids who've been in church all the way through their time as children, that when they go to college, they sometimes then use the opportunity to stop going to church. And the millennial generation is a much lower in attendance than the generations before. In England, where we're from, that process has been happening since World War II, since the end of World War II. And in the mid-50s, on Sunday in England, there were about 55% of the population in church. Now there's about 5%. So in one lifetime, there's been this kind of catastrophic decline. But it's not all kind of doom and gloom. There's some hope in the middle of that. And the hope is that a number of churches around the UK, an increasing number, have realised that if they're going to be able to impact their nation for Jesus, that they have to learn to not just be kind of Christian consumers and treat church as something where they can kind of get fed and looked after, but that they actually have to recognise that if they're going to be Christians, they also have to be missionaries. And I guess the church that I was leading in Sheffield was one of the churches that had been learning to do that. And we've been on a journey, and for our church in Sheffield, in a city with 2.5% church attendance and 4% mosque attendance on a Friday, so there's more people, there's more Muslim immigrants in Sheffield attending mosque on a Friday than there are Christians attending church on a Sunday. In that context, we still saw a level of breakthrough as we learned to be missionaries together, not because I'm a particularly good preacher or because we had a particularly good worship team or any of those sorts of things, but because the everyday members of our church had learned how to live as missionaries. We were seeing maybe about 300 people a year come to faith year on year, and church growing at that kind of rate. And there's a number of other churches around the Western culture, you know, America, Europe, Australia, South Africa, that's kind of Western culture. Within those nations, there's a number of churches now on that same journey that are learning about that. It feels like in asking us to come, Chris and the elders of the church here, we're recognising that there's that same call on Grace and that same call to learn how to be family and how to be missionaries and do those things together. And so we're doing a short series, just a three-week series, on family, on mission. And there's a picture up there, a silhouette of, if you like, a fairly kind of standard definition of a family. I don't want you to get the impression I just mean the 2.4 kids kind of family. You may be single, you may be just a married couple, you may have an unusual family. We're talking about the people that we do life with and the people that we are committed to. And if you have a very solitary life at the moment and you don't have a core group of people that you feel you could call family, then I would suggest that part of the Christian walk is to be seeking the Lord for that, looking for that, and maybe talk to some folks in this church about that as well, because we're supposed to be doing that together as we try to follow Jesus. So the question I'm going to be trying to kind of answer, and we'll see if this works. It was kind of sporadic in the last service. There we go. So if I'm doing this clicker really kind of dramatically, it's because I'm trying to show Keith up in the booth that I'm pressing the button so he can do it if it doesn't work. So how do we live as God's family on mission in America today? How do we learn to live his way, not the world's way? One of the things I've noticed is that, you know, the Bible says in Deuteronomy that we as God's people are supposed to be the head and not the tail. I guess that means that we should be the ones who are setting what culture is supposed to look like for folks who don't know the Lord to copy, because what they're seeing is less dysfunctional, is more whole, and is a better quality of life than what they're getting. But I suspect, having been here and seen a little bit of the culture now, that for a lot of us, it's really hard to do that. In fact, a lot of us are playing catch-up all the time. We have a culture that's very, very busy, that's overcommitted, where we've got people on the road all day trying to drive one person to the family there and somebody else somewhere else. We've got the kind of domination of a family life, particularly if you've got teenagers with sport and with other activities. And we're running around and we're basically, as Christians often, doing exactly the same as everyone else. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong for Christian families to be doing lots of sport. That's absolutely fine. But the point is, we should be doing that if that's what God has called us as a family to do. And we should be stopping and asking the Lord what he's calling us to do and not just following the culture around us. We're supposed to be the head and not the tail. We're not supposed to be being wagged by the culture that we're in. We're supposed to be the ones doing the wagging, to use that analogy. So we're going to look in three dimensions. We're going to look at the our relationship with God and how we do that as a family. See if we can make that work. I'll point it at the... There we go. Oh, two at once. So firstly, how do we put God first in the choices that we make as families and in the rhythms and routines that we live, so that we're seeking to bring God into everything that we do and not just keeping God compartmentalized in kind of boxes. Next week, we'll look at how we live as part of God's extended family. I think we're very aware of the salvation story and how it applies to us individually. You know, I was a sinner. I was lost. God found me and adopted me. And now I'm his son, or now I'm his daughter. We're familiar with that story, but we sometimes forget that we're not just sons and daughters, we're also brothers and sisters. And God's calling us, in taking hold of that for which he's taken hold of us, he's calling us not just to take hold of a personal relationship with him, but also to take hold of what does it really mean to be family together. So we'll look at that a bit next week. And then the last week we'll look at how we reach out to folks that God wants in his family, but are not in his family yet. And do you remember in the parable that Jesus told, he told the story of the king sending people out onto every street and highway and looking for people to invite to come and be part of their of his life with him. So we'll look a bit about that in a couple of weeks' time. I wanted to start with this scripture from Ephesians 1:5. I think it's a great passage. And this is translation from the New Living Translation of the Bible. It says this: God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. When God chose you and called you and asked you to be part of his family, he didn't do it as an act of duty. He didn't do it because it's what he's supposed to do because he's God. He didn't do it because it was essential for that to happen if you were going to be saved from hell. The primary reason that he called you to be part of his family is because it gave him great pleasure to do so. He chose you, he loves you, he wants you to be part of his family for eternity. And he's called us to do that. Isn't that a great passage to start off a time thinking about family together? And then when Jesus called us together to be God's family, he called himself our brother, and he called us to be sons and daughters of his father with him. He gave us a very clear kind of pointer to the way that we should live, to the lifestyle that we should choose. And he gave us what's called the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And those things together probably would describe more than anything else the lifestyle that we're supposed to have as God's family. Just remind you what those things are, if we can get it to work. If I put in the drama, maybe it works more. Jesus replied, love the Lord. So someone had just asked Jesus, what's the most important commandment? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. This is Jesus talking about the family values. And then, of course, in the same gospel towards the end, he said this: therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So there's this picture of the reason that we often talk about three dimensions is there's this picture of those three things, isn't there? God wants us to have a fullness of life in terms of how we relate to him as his children. He wants us to have a fullness of life in terms of how we relate to each other as brothers and sisters. And he wants us to go together and to reach out to those who don't yet know him and make disciples out of every group of people. And you know, we've got a bit of a journey to go in the West, in Western culture, that's America and Europe. You know, we've got a bit of a journey to go if we're going to be reflecting that lifestyle. See, the way that we do church doesn't really operate like a family on mission. The way we do church is much more like a consumer kind of thing that we can enjoy and engage with. If I was going to draw a picture of the church that is the majority of churches in America would operate this way, it might be something like this. That white shell around the outside, that's the key staff, that's the people who are employed by the church, the pastor, other staff, and maybe the key volunteers, folks who might not be paid, but they're given authority by the church. They say, yeah, we recognize that you're called to be a leader within our body. And then the blue circle inside, that's the church, that's the people of the church. It's what I'd call pastoral church. And there's kind of a social contract, if you like, an agreement. It's not kind of written down, but there's an unwritten agreement between the people of the church and the leaders of the church. And the agreement, it goes something like this. We will turn up on a Sunday and we'll sit and allow you to teach us. And we will pay to help support the ministry of the church. We'll give tithes and offerings. That's our part of the deal. And in return, we want you to feed us from God's word so that we can receive God's blessings. And we want you to look after us, pastoral care, when we need looking after. Sounds like a good arrangement, doesn't it? It's how the majority of churches around the Western culture operate. Here's the agreement. We'll turn up, we'll put our butts on the seats, we'll pay our tithes, and in return, you feed us from God's word and you look after us. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. That's a perfectly good arrangement. But the challenge for us is, I would suggest, that that's not really the picture of Christianity that Jesus gives. The picture of Christianity that Jesus gives is not that following God means you turn up on a Sunday and get fed and you pay somebody so that they'll look after you. In fact, it's quite a different picture. If I was going to paint a picture of the early church, it might be more like this. It does seem to do more when I do that, doesn't it? Missional movement, I'd say the early church was. The people there were not so concerned with being fed and looked after because they'd learned how to feed from the Lord directly. They knew how to go to him. They knew how to see the power of the Holy Spirit working in their life. And they weren't quite so concerned about being looked after because they'd learned how to look after each other. And if we're going to have that kind of church, and I know that Chris and the elders of the church have been very keen that we at Grace are moving in this direction. It's not something that happens overnight. But if we're going to have this kind of church, then the arrangement, the social contract might be more something like this. We will pay you guys and we'll come and listen to you. And what we want you to do is to resource and equip and train us as we look after each other and as we lay down our lives for the people that need Jesus. It's quite a different approach, isn't it? If you're doing a mind x-ray on the folks from the first kind of church, it might be something like this. What's going on in their heads? We want to be looked after and fed by God's word while we try to be good people in a bad world. Well, there's nothing wrong with trying to be a good person in a bad world. And it's great to be looked after and fed. It's not that that's a bad thing, but I just don't think it's the best thing. Perhaps if we were doing a kind of little brain x-ray of the people in the missional movement, they might be thinking something like this. We want to love God and each other and lay down our lives to reach the last, the least, and the lost. And we want to be resourced as we do that and equipped. So there's this journey that we're on where instead of trying to make our lives better and save our lives through church, we see church as a family of people that we're joined with as we all give our lives away. Do you remember Jesus said, if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. If you give your life away, you'll gain it. There's this picture. Can you see the first of those pictures is an inward-looking picture with a shell. The second picture is an outward-looking picture. And it looks more to me like the kind of structure of a human being. You know, if you look inside your arm or your leg, you've got a supporting skeleton, and then you've got your muscle and skin and everything on the outside. The first one looks more like a shellfish, a crab or something like that. And I don't think it says anywhere in the Bible that the body of Christ is a crab. I think it's supposed to be a human being. It's us. If you were going to look at what's actually going on there, the core kind of belief and value that underpins those two ways of doing church, The first would be this, that the pastoral church relies on what I would call, that's most churches in the West in recent decades, and I'd say the missional movement is the early church, church at times of arrival, the persecuted church. So two different kinds of church. If you were going to look at what's going on kind of under the hood of the first kind of church, I'd say that the approach is what I'd call intervention. And intervention is loving from a distance. Loving from a distance works like this. I love you, God, and I want your blessings, but I find you a bit scary. Therefore, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pay a pastor, and the pastor can go and find out what you think, can pray and fast and seek you, and the pastor can give your blessings to me on a Sunday, and all I have to do is turn up and get them. Sounds like a good deal. Yeah? That's the upward. Can you see what's going on there is you're loving God and you're wanting God to love you, but you're trying to keep a measure of distance so it feels safe. And maybe what would it be on the inward dimension? We're the family of God. We know that we're supposed to be going through life together. We're supposed to be loving each other. But honestly, I'm a bit too busy. And some of those church people do annoy me slightly. So what I'm going to do is I will spend time with them, but I'm going to put it into chunks of time. I'm going to silo it. We'll do a Bible study on a Wednesday night for 2 hours. And we'll go and be family together for that time. And then I'll go back home to my own house and go on with my own life. And so we use programs in the church to kind of compartmentalize our lives so that we can kind of love each other, but from a distance. And we can keep enough distance that we can just keep our own lives as our own. And what about missions? What about reaching out to people who don't know Jesus or reaching out to people who need help? Well, of course we want to do that. We're Christians. We know that God wants to reach out to people who don't know him, wants to reach out to the last and the least. So this is what we'll do. I'd love to do that myself, but I don't really have the time. I'm very busy. And also some of those non-Christian people, I wouldn't say this out loud, but they're a bit scary. So what I'll do is I'll pay someone else. We'll pay missionaries. Let's give money to overseas missions. And then we don't have to feel guilty about it because they'll be doing it and we've helped contribute. But we've kept a distance. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be giving money to overseas missions. Of course we should. What I'm saying is we shouldn't be allowing that to be a substitute for being missionaries ourselves. It's part of living the life of following Jesus. Jesus talked in the parable of the sower of the seed. He talked about the seed sometimes being made less fruitful by the thorns that grow up. And one of the things he described there, he said it's the worries and cares of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. I've often thought about that, and I've wondered whether one of the things that's deceitful about wealth is it makes you feel that you can pay someone else to do it for you instead of getting your hands dirty. There is no option in Christianity other than getting our hands dirty. It's a frontline religion. We're supposed to be doing these things ourselves. So if pastoral church is based on intervention, loving from a distance, missional church is somewhat different. Incarnation, I think, is the picture of what God really wants. Incarnation literally means in the flesh. And if intervention is loving from a distance, I'd suggest that incarnation is loving by sharing our lives. Letting God have access to our whole lives, sharing our lives with each other so that we're not trying to keep our lives kind of protected from each other, but we're really living as if we're an extended family. And sharing our lives with folks who don't know Jesus and also with folks who need help. And need help because they've got into a tough place, or they have got into financial difficulties, or they've got problems that have overwhelmed them, and not trying to keep ourselves separated from them either, but finding ways to share our life with them. As we do that, I think we find that what's been put inside us is contagious, and it's much easier for other people to access Jesus through us when we don't try to protect ourselves and put a shell around ourselves, but give our lives to people. Give our lives to God, to each other, and to people who don't know him. So today I just want to talk briefly about what that means in our families, in our homes, in terms of God. Not keeping a distance from God, but actually inviting God into everything. That passage that we read earlier about love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. In Israel, that's called the Shema. And it's a really important passage to Jewish people. And in fact, a lot of them, in Jesus' time they did this, and a lot still do it today, they'd actually write that passage on the lintels of their doors. So as you walk through your door, you're reading, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. When you come in and you go out, you're reading it all the time. We can so easily fall into worshipping God on Sundays, having our God compartments in our week, having times where we pray when we're feeling like we have need, having time when we read the Bible when we're with others in Bible study, but not actually going all out for God. When God first gave that command to the people of Israel about loving him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the people had just come out of being, they'd come from a background of being polytheistic. That means they believed in many gods. And if you're polytheistic, what you do is, as you go about your daily life, you'd be praying to different gods all the time. So you go down to wash some clothes in the river, and as you go down, you walk past the oak tree, and as you walk past the oak tree, you say a prayer of thanks to the god of the oak. And as you go down to the river, you go to wash your clothes, and you say a prayer to the god of the river. And that's how they used to live. And what God was saying to the people was, stop doing all of that. There's only one God. All of those prayers that you're praying during the day, they all need to be to me. Involve me in everything you're doing. So how do we involve God in everything we're doing as a family? Well, a few things we've learned. We've been on this journey for a few years, for about 15, 20 years now, Eloise and I, and with our girls. We've been trying to learn, how do we bring God into everything? And there are some things that are just simple that make a big difference. First would be this. When Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper and told us to practice communion, I don't think he meant that we should think about Jesus as we share a meal of bread and wine once every 5 or 6 weeks. If you read what he said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, he actually says, do this whenever you come together to eat. So there's something really important about meal times. And I think the enemy has been trying to erode that in the lives of America. I think it's become easier and easier for us just to do a TV dinner and do a TV dinner and do a TV dinner and miss the very valuable time of inviting God into our lives that can happen at meal times. So we set family times with God. We have breakfast together every day as a family. It's not easy to do. The girls leave for school at 7:30, but we get together at 7. We have breakfast together. We always read the Bible together. And once we've read a short passage from the Bible, we talk about it and discuss it. We don't just read it and then move on. And it's not just me telling the girls what they should believe from that. We talk about what it means and we work that out. And then we pray. And we pray through the trials of the day, the things that are coming, the things that are bothering us. And we have a list of people that we pray for every day who are going through difficulty or sickness, those sorts of things. We do that in the morning. In the evening, when we eat together, it's less formal. We eat together around the table. And particularly if we've got people who have come to be with us, we just make sure that at the end of that time, we share what's gone on in the day. We talk about the good things. We make sure we go around everyone. How's your day been? And at the end of that time, we just sometimes ask the question, does anyone need prayer for anything? And we'll just pray in a less formal way. The reason we don't do the whole prayer list thing in the evening is because we'll probably have folks with us who don't know the Lord. And if that's the case, we don't want to subject them to that. But if we're just praying for stuff we've got needs for, they'll probably be up for that too. And so that's how we've done the regular meal times. That's been a real backbone for us. And it's really helped us to bring God into what's going on. What would it look like for you? It may not be the same as us. You may not be able to do breakfast. I don't know. Might be that you've got one person in the house, leaves really early in the morning. I don't know what it is for you. But what I'd say is this. Do you use your meal times as a way to bring God into the fabric of your life? Or do they just kind of pass by as a missed opportunity? The next thing would be building a culture of vulnerability so that young people are shown how to be real in their faith. This is something I've noticed as a Brit coming to America. Is it seems to me, and you can tell me whether this is a good observation or a bad one, but it seems to me as if in American culture there's this huge emphasis on the outside appearance. You kind of got to look right, you know? If I'm going to be a good Christian, I've got to learn how to do the Christian smile, preferably with a ding. I'll do one for you guys. Yeah? It's kind of like, I've got to look right. If I'm going to have people to my home, it's got to be neat and tidy. If we're a good Christian family, that means our kids don't misbehave. Well, you've set yourself up for failure right there, haven't you? Yeah? So one of the things that we found is really important is that we recognize and we talk about in our family setting the reality that we're all just broken sinners on the way to heaven that Jesus has set free. And we don't set ourselves as parents up as something that we're not. Thing is, if we act as if we've got it all together and our kids are living with us all day, every day, they can see that we haven't. And I think a lot of teenagers particularly begin to feel like their parents are hypocritical. Not because their parents don't really love Jesus, but because they're saying and acting one thing, but they can see there's something else under the surface. I think it's really important, particularly in families where we have young people, that we are honest and vulnerable about the brokenness in our own life so that they're able to be honest and vulnerable about the brokenness in their life too. An example of that in our family would be we've got protection software on every computer, on the phones, on the tablets, all of that stuff, so that you can't get horrible things off the internet. And one time, maybe about 18 months ago, one of my daughters said, "Why do we have to have all that, Dad? Don't you trust us?" And my answer was, "It's not that I don't trust you, it's that I don't trust me. I've got all that stuff on my on my hardware too, and I'm a guy, I can be vulnerable, I don't want to end up looking at things that I shouldn't look at, I don't really trust myself in that area, I want to follow Jesus, so I've put that stuff on there." And it sets up a very different conversation, doesn't it, from if you're just saying, "Well, it's because I don't trust you." And what we've found is that because we've had those kind of conversations, when our girls are hitting difficult things, sin, temptation, brokenness, there's a culture where they're able to talk to us about that without feeling like we're going to have a go at them. And instead, we can talk about how they follow Jesus and get free of those things. So are you building a culture of vulnerability in your family, or are you just kind of trying to polish yourselves so that you look as if you're good and look as if things are going right? If you are, I'd suggest you're not really presenting the true Christian faith, because the true Christian faith is a faith for a bunch of sinners who are forgiven and who are learning how to follow Jesus more closely as time goes on. The third thing would be, do you tell God stories? Oh, see if we can get that working. Oh, by the way, on that last one, the vulnerability thing, if you want a little scriptural reference for that, I'd say it would be the one in James 5 where he says, "Confess your sins to one another that you might be healed." Now, the Bible's really clear. I think sometimes we can interpret that kind of in a Catholic way, but I think it's more, he's talking about a lifestyle. So the third thing would be telling God stories and sharing testimonies together regularly. This is a passage in Deuteronomy 6. And Deuteronomy 6, Jesus clearly knew by heart. It's what he used when he was being tempted by Satan in the desert. But Deuteronomy says this in 6 verse 3. "Hear, O Israel, our God, the Lord, is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength." And then it goes on to say this. "These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." And so there's this picture of talking about God and thinking about God all the time. When I was a kid, we weren't allowed to watch TV. In fact, we didn't get it. My parents were pretty disciplined about this, I guess. They didn't actually get a TV till I was probably about 9 or 10. But every Sunday afternoon when I was young, my mum used to sit down with me. I remember sitting in front of the fire in the winter, and she used to tell me the stories of missionaries. She used to tell me these amazing stories of men and women of faith who changed their generation, who changed their culture. And it sowed within me a hunger and a desire to see those sorts of things myself. What are the God stories that you're telling? Do you even remember the good things that God's done in your life? Sometimes I think we can pray for something, then God does it, and then we kind of say, "Thanks, God," and then forget about it. It's really important that we're telling each other the stories and that we're reminding each other what God's doing, because it builds faith and helps us to trust him. And then the last thing I'd say is I'd just ask you this. As a family, and I mean as if you're a nuclear family with parents and kids, or if you're a different kind of family, as a household of people, the people that you're nearest and dearest to, are you going on a faith journey from time to time? Do you go on faith journeys together? It's been a really important thing for us. As you know, if you were here at the last series I taught, we had a time where we decided that we were going to trust where Jesus said, if you seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, everything else you need will be added to you. And we had a season of a few months where we gave all of our money away, every last penny, because it was in England. If it was in America, it'd be cent, wouldn't it? Every last penny. We gave it all back to the church for a few months, and we didn't have any money for, you know, for food or for heating or for gas for the car or anything. And we lived by faith with a few other people who did this with us. But the thing is, it was an amazing time. We learned lots about God. The main thing we learned was trusting God is scary and is not easy, but God is faithful. But when we did that, we didn't just impose it on our kids. We brought them into the conversation about whether to do that or not. Grace was about six, our oldest daughter, and we said to her, Grace, we think that we want to go on this journey. What do you think? Do you think God would like us to do that? And you may remember from when I was telling this story before, Grace, as a six-year-old, she got down from the table where we'd been sitting, and she said, wait there, Mum and Dad. She went up to her bedroom, came back down with a purse with her allowance money in it, small amount of money that she had at that age. She gave it to us, and she said, I think we should do it. And it was amazing because it was a journey of faith that the kids had ownership of, and we all went on. When we came to America 6 months ago, before that, when we were thinking about it, we said to the girls, we feel that God is maybe calling us to come to the US next and to come to Grace Gathering in Indiana, in Fort Wayne, but we want you guys to pray about it too because we're moving 3,500 miles. That's a big deal. And, you know, if you're going to move teenage kids 3,500 miles, it really helps if they kind of buy into that process, doesn't it? Yeah? So we said, we'd like you to pray about it, and we'd like you to think of the difference between what you want, which is important to us to hear, but also what God's saying. So the main thing we're trying to, what we want is important, but what's more important is God calling us to do this? And both Grace and Hannah prayed about it, and they both came back and said, we do think God's calling us to go. So we moved together as a family on mission, not as parents on mission dragging their unwilling kids behind, but as a family on mission we moved. And that meant that when we've had a few of the tough times that come with going to a new country over these last few months, we haven't had our girls blaming us for having brought them here because we've all made the decision together. You know, in Leviticus 25, as God gives the law to the people of Israel, one of the things that he said was, 1 year in every seven, I don't want you to plant or to reap. I just want you to trust me and just live off the land. 1 year out of every seven, I want you guys to live by faith. That's what he said. And do you know how often the people of Israel did that through their history? Not once. They didn't do it once. They didn't actually do what God said in that way once. And when it came to the time where they were going to be exiled, and do you remember they were exiled to Babylon for about 70 years, one of the things that God said was, I'm exiling you so that the land can recover, and all those 1 year you never lived by faith, the land's going to have all of that accumulated time now before you're allowed back on it. And you know, the problem that the people of Israel had was this. The parents would see God do something amazing, deliver them from an army, or do some great miraculous thing, and they would walk with God for the rest of their lives. They knew God was real. And then the children would only have the parents' stories to go on, and would kind of follow God, but maybe it was a bit more nominal. Then the grandchildren would only have the grandparents' stories to go on, and would start falling away. And so they had this constant process of falling away. I wonder whether it's because they never did the faith journeys that God was calling them to go on. If they'd done those things, the kids would have had their own stories of why God was real. So are you taking your family on faith journeys? Do you go on some short-term mission trips? Do you have some times where you decide that you're going to give sacrificially to help somebody? Do you involve your children in those conversations if you've got young people in your family or the family members? So there's some ideas and some thoughts about how we could let God into our family. As we come to the end now, that's my main question for you is this. Are you trying to keep God separate from you so that you get his blessings, but you get his blessings through church on Sunday, through a pastor, through someone else? Or are you allowing God into your whole life? And are you arranging your family and your family life according to the culture that's around you, just copying everybody else? Or are you taking authority over it, being the head and not the tail, and saying, we're going to live our family this way because we want God to have access to our lives? God says in Revelation, doesn't he, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I'll come in and eat with them. I think that was a message to Christians in the church. We're going to go into a time of worship, and we're going to have a prayer time opportunity for people to be prayed for in a moment. But I just want to pray for all of us. The prayer team will be available at the front over there. And there are a couple of things from this sermon that I just felt maybe God was impressing on me that may be something specific for prayer. The first would be this. you feel like God is calling you to step into a lifestyle with your family that is honouring him more, that is giving him more room, but it just seems overwhelmingly difficult because there's so many things going on. And I felt if that's you, then I felt that what God wanted to do today was to impart a greater measure of his Holy Spirit to you. It says in Ephesians 5, we're to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, he will teach us everything that we need to know. I think if you're trying to change culture in your family, you need the Holy Spirit teaching you how to do it as you go along. My stories might not be the same as your stories. So if you're facing that, you know God's telling you to do it, but it feels a bit hard, I suggest you get some prayer at the end, in the last song, when it's offered, and particularly ask the team to pray for you for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit so that he can help you to get that breakthrough. And then the other thing I felt was this, that as I talked about being vulnerable, I felt that maybe the Lord was showing me that there's some folks here that when you grew up, vulnerability was not rewarded, it was punished. That if you were honest about your brokenness, you'd just get into trouble and it just became really hard to be vulnerable. And so you're hearing that and thinking, I don't know how to do that. And if that's you, I feel that God would like to bring you some healing today. So again, I suggest that you go at the end and get some prayer. Let's stand together, shall we? And I'm going to just pray for us, and then we're going to just hear some other things that the prayer team had beforehand. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you don't want to love us from a distance, but you want to be really up close and personal with us. Thank you that you want to be part of everything in our lives, and you want our lives to be full of the joy and the power of your presence. And we pray that as we look at the significant challenge of how we arrange our family life around you, Lord, and not around our culture, we pray that you would give us breakthrough and that you would set us free. We pray this in your mighty name, Jesus. Amen.
There were a few words of knowledge that the prayer team had before the service this morning, and I think they are relevant to specific people here. So I'm going to read some of those out. And if they apply to you, when we start singing, just move to the area under this screen here where there'll be a team of people ready to pray with you about that issue. So here they are. There was someone with a painful right elbow, and it was the area just behind the elbow. So you'll know if that's you because you'll have been having pain in that area. Go for prayer this morning because God obviously wants you to get it healed. There's someone might have burning on the insides of their feet. Their arches might be painful, might be burning. If that's you, you've got painful arches in your feet, please come for prayer. And there's also someone that's facing some anger at the moment. It might be that you've been mistreated, but you're feeling anger. And you really don't want to feel it, but that's what you're feeling. If anger is an issue that's in, you know, facing you at the moment, do come for prayer. And I think the thing about going for prayer is you've got to be vulnerable. But we are family, and we are family. If we can't be vulnerable with one another and ask someone else to pray for us, then we're missing out on the healing that God has for us. So those are the main areas. Let me just give you a word of encouragement. This morning we had completely different words. There was a word about someone who had really painful heel. It might have been a wound or an injury, but the back of their foot, their heel, was really painful. And someone came up for prayer. Her name is Jo Willer, if you know her. She said she'd been in so much pain with both heels this morning, she didn't even know if she could make it to church. But she came, she went up for prayer. Three different people prayed for her. The first time they prayed, she said it was about 40% better. Second time, 60%. She walked out of here completely healed. She had no pain in either of her heels. So isn't God good? Praise him. Yeah, thank you, Jesus. So come for prayer. Don't waste any time. Craig's going to pray now. But let's just commit our last few minutes to him. And if that word about vulnerability hit home for you this morning, just come. Just come. He's a good God. We don't need to be fearful of him. Just come to him. Bring him your vulnerabilities. Bring him your sicknesses. But let's come to the table and receive what he has for us.